put together a sermon last night on my computer. Here it is here. It's a little bit of chicken scratch this morning. We had a break-in last night at the house, and woke up, my laptop was gone, and a couple of other little items. And so, dangerous world you live in, isn't it? So anyway, I do have a bad habit of not printing it out until the next morning. And I thought before I went to bed I should print this out, but I didn't. Well, I'm going to miss my laptop. My wife says, well, I'm glad that woman's out of your life. Now I'll have to get another one. I do spend a lot of time on it. I had a lot of things on it, but I had another backup computer with a lot of things. They didn't take that, or I say they. That sounds like it's multiple people. I think it was only one. They got in and out, and so we're not. Well, you know, you're always disturbed over something like that, but it's our approach is that we're just glad a lot more wasn't taken. And my laptop was sitting on the desk. It was obvious. It was the only thing. It's one of those, if you walk into my office, somebody who would walk into my office would take a look at it and say, looks like a burglar's been in here. So I don't think they were going to look around very much more. And there may be an advantage to that. So we lost that, and my wife lost her mobile phone. And my wallet was sitting there. He just took a bit of money out of the wallet. And I don't have a lot of money left in my wallet, so I'm happy for that. But left all the credit cards and everything intact. So one of these experiences. Anyway, the worst part for right now is I lost my sermon. So I had to scribble out a few notes from memory. From, you know, you put it all down. You say, okay, this is the way I really want to say this. You know, well, I had to dispense with all of that and ad-lib just a little bit. So let's just see what's on the old piece of paper here now. We are talking quite a bit about our spiritual growth. To grow spiritually means that one grows in the mind of Christ. Of course, one changes his attitude and thoughts, emotions, and everything that all determines behavior. We do want to get deeper than simply changing outward behavior, because outward behavior is not where it's at. It's got to go much deeper than that, and that's the kind of change that God expects within all of us. Now, the most dramatic and remarkable change of all human beings that we perhaps have record of is recorded for us in the Bible, of a man named Saul of Tarsus. Here is the most dramatic change of a person that you could read about, and he's the person I want to talk about today. Saul of Tarsus, as a young man, coming to some, let's say, prominence in the early days of the church, then was an up-and-coming figure. He lived in the nation of Judah, or Judea, of the tribe of Judah. While he wasn't of the tribe of Judah, he was an Israelite with impeccable credentials. He was on his way up. He was being recognized as a person then who would be, let's say, a mover and a shaker, one who would be very, very important within that society, and would undoubtedly be a leader of some kind, a person who was very industrious, very intelligent, and received some of the best education you could get in terms of what was being given to young Jewish men of the day, to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most learned and respected teachers of the time, and one who has been respected for quite a long time. Paul was taught by him. And so we read of this young man, and he was young because it says he was in Acts, the 7th chapter, where we first run across him. Acts 7, beginning with verse 54. This has to do with the the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, then, within a few years of the church beginning, and this was anywhere between 4 to 6 years after the beginning of the church, perhaps 7. Some scholars say 4 years after the beginning of the church. It had grown, it had begun to structure. In terms of, you had the apostles who were at Jerusalem, and now they had to ordain deacons to set in order certain responsibilities within the church. And Stephen was one of them. And so Stephen found himself in a confrontation between certain people of a synagogue. And he was not shy about what he believed. He was very fervent, began to speak out. And as a result, they took him, brought him before the Sanhedrin, where he was tried. And we have the end of that trial. It says in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." I think he proved them to be the offenders and the guilty ones. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, 'Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now God will give his true servants the right and the correct picture, which of course Stephen had. He understood this. He saw this. He knew where he was going. He knew who his head was. And he was very confident that he was prepared to say that at this very, very dire time in his life, a very dangerous time. But to the Jews, God was giving no revelation whatsoever. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here's a young man then who was watching over. He wasn't one of the witnesses, but the witnesses here, if we can just come back to that in just a moment, we ask who these witnesses were. And what part did they have to play in all of this? In chapter 6, verse 8, sort of more at the beginning of the story, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people, and there rose some among what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And they were not able," verse 10, "to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Now they still attended the synagogue to some extent. We're going to see that being referred to a little bit later on. "They were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke." And so if you cannot resist wisdom, and one might say also truth, what do you do? "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses." So here's who the witnesses were. They were false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Once again, God giving support and help to his true servant at this time against those who were accusing him. So they set up false witnesses. So here were witnesses, and witnesses were the ones to cast the stone. "You say this man's guilty? Let's see how much you believe it. You cast the stone. You administer the punishment then that is due to this person." If the witnesses were found wrong, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 16, then what they thought to do to the innocent person was to be done to them instead. So we had a matter of a protocol here, or law, in which they operated. So they brought these false accusations, and they brought it before the Sanhedrin. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59 of chapter 7, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Very simple statement. But here then is one of the first martyrs of the early church, where he simply found himself as he attended the synagogue, maybe the one that he had always frequented, I don't know. But the point is, in the discussions that ensued, perhaps week after week, about Jesus of Nazareth and about this new faith and about this movement and things that were happening, the way it turned out was is that they understood they had to deal with this person. They could not resist the words in which he spoke. Here we find a young man, Saul, watching over the clothes of the ones as they took off their clothes and began the grisly work of stoning a person. It's a pretty bad thing. Now, let's understand a little bit more about what was really going on here. Here you have Saul, who would see this as an opportunity, an up-and-comer, a ladder climber, a person who was moving to the top within his society, within his community, within his nation, a person who was looked upon as perhaps a leader. Here was a person then who was on his way up, and now here was an opportunity, because this newfound sect was detracting from the powers that were there. The power of the authority of the Sanhedrin, the established authority, the religious authorities, whether it be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or simply Judaism as a whole. And here were people then who were saying something different. And they would see that then something as a threat. But if you understand exactly what was happening, if you go back to the time of Jesus Christ, the reason they put him to death was because of what he was doing, and they could see that people would be following him, and they couldn't let them do that. No matter how righteous or good or good works he had, they could not let him continue down that same road, because their positions were threatened. Their authority was threatened. The Pharisees were very, very hostile toward Jesus. The Pharisees, who themselves did what? Loved to have the preeminence. They loved to have the people greet them, you know, and call them rabbi, you know, rabbi, rabbi, and bow to them and show homage to them and give honor to them. And they wanted to have that. They wanted the upper seats in the synagogue. And that's how they saw themselves, and they dressed in their broad phylacteries, as it were. The bigger, the broader, the more colorful, the better. And so there they were. And they wanted to be the ones who were respected, the ones who had the honor, the ones who that people would look up to. Paul was a member of that particular sect of Judaism, and one then to rise to the very top of that would have to be involved in politics. He would have to take his opportunities to make himself known, to be a person, a man who would execute, a man of action. And here was a very industrious person by the name of Saul, fully educated, now on his way up, guarded the clothes of those who, when they took him out, you find a young man who perhaps was maybe organizing or choreographing what was occurring at this point after the trial. That's a little bit of background to Saul of Tarsus, growing up in Tarsus, or being born there, now in Jerusalem, at the center of things. And if you're going to move ahead, that is, of course, is where you want to be. So we have then a person who is on his way, but he didn't have a problem. He didn't have a difficulty taking it further than that, because he wanted to go further than just simply dealing with this man, Stephen. It says in verse 18, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Oh, he was in it. He was in it up to his eyeballs. And at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, as it was a very popular thing then to move against and persecute these people, he began to do this in an authoritative way. That is, he began to seek an authority from the chief priest, from the court of the day, the authorities of the day, and says, "I would like this authority," and they were all too happy to give it to him. It's a very interesting thing that took place later on when he went to Damascus, is that we have perhaps a Sadducean council, a Sadducean Sanhedrin that is made up of Sadducees. They were prepared to give a Pharisee authority, to extend their authority all the way into Damascus, and even here. They were prepared to give Saul, a Pharisee then, the authority to do whatever he wanted to do. And he was all too willing to accept it, because here was a young man then who cared nothing about the people involved here. He took men, husbands, women, mothers, sisters of people, and dragged them not only out of the synagogue, as we're going to read in just a moment, but right out of their own homes. You cannot practice your religion safely in your own home. You were not sacrosanct behind the doors of your house. He would go in there, barge in, drag off mom and dad, as it were, and leave the children crying, having absolutely no conscience whatsoever as to what he was doing to his own people. People with families, ripping them up, tearing them apart, because they believed in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the kind of guy this guy Saul was. Made havoc means devastating to the church at Jerusalem. And indeed, it was a legal matter. The apostles stayed to some extent. They fought it. But I want to tell you something. It says he went into every house. And it didn't say it was a pretty thing. It says dragging off men and women, hauling them out of their own homes. Now then, and throwing them into prison. And where were the children then? And what did they see? And what was left of that when he gets finished? You see, what a person will do in order to climb to the top. Some people, when they climb to the top, do so on the backs of other people. That was this man. Type A person, hard driving, whatever was motivating him, whatever was behind him, that was another matter. Christ even alludes to it at some other point later on, which we will see. But no conscience whatsoever. Trumped up charges in order to do one thing, to get something for himself. Totally selfish, totally competitive, totally self-centered, the whole thing. And had very little logic and with regard to the fact that these people were somehow hurting Jerusalem, hurting the Jews. If anything, they would have been a lot better off. But no, they didn't see it that way. They saw it as a threat. And so the stories continued. The pogroms then increased. The persecution increased. And Saul, seeing it was a situation that he could that he could take advantage of, did so. He says in his own words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, just to give you an idea as to what he did. In his own words, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That word insolent, you might have it in your margin, is violently arrogant. Just thinking he could do anything to anybody. He didn't care about them. Didn't care what happened to their families. Didn't care what happened to the children. Didn't care what happened to the society or the community or whatever. Just didn't care. He cared about one thing, himself, and how he fitted in, and what he was going to gain, and what he was going to get. He said he obtained mercy because at least he did it ignorantly. God was able to do something about that. Acts 26, verses 9 through 10. Acts 26, verses 9 through 10. Says, indeed, this many years later, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did. This was on his mind. This is what he wanted to do. He was going to do many things against it. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. That tells you a little bit about it. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was at least over 30 years old. He was perhaps married, because at that point, a young Jewish man was married, a member of the Sanhedrin, and able to cast a vote. And so they were dragged into court. He dragged them into court and was also a part of the condemning council. He cast their vote against them when they were put to death. And so he put to death members of the Church of God within a few years of the inception of the Church of God. And I punished them often in every synagogue. So he's cleaning out the synagogues. He saw them as rats to be cleaned out. Total disdain and contempt. And compelled them to blaspheme. I made them blaspheme. And one can imagine when they haul the entire family out of their house and they threaten the children, what he may have done to the parents if the parents did not recant and blaspheme the very name of Jesus Christ whenever these people had said, no, I believe in Jesus Christ, and had been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the very apostles of God. And he made them blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, the inquisitor, as he is referred to by some scholars, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This was not a nice man. 22, Luke 20, I'm sorry, Acts 22, and verse 19. Jesus was speaking to him when he was in prison. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. He beat them. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. So here is Paul saying at that time to Jesus, who's saying, here's what I want you to do. And he says, why are they doing this to me? They know what I did beforehand. And so I'll just get up and tell them. But of course, it didn't do any good. Paul had, as a person, as I said, impeccable credentials. In Philippians chapter 2, sorry, Philippians chapter 3 it is, in verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. It says, you can't point to humanly, what you do, what you've accomplished, who you think you are, whatever, in the flesh, your name, your reputation, whatever, what status or title. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. While he wasn't literally, he wasn't strictly a Jew, the many Benjaminites stayed with the tribe of Judah at the separation of the northern 10 tribes and embraced the religion of Judaism. And so they were looked upon then as Jews in that sense. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, of all Hebrews, I can claim that I am truly a Hebrew, a pure person. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It was a feather in his cap. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That is, how I outwardly behave in terms of how the law defines it, nobody could find a fault. Jesus found plenty fault because he judged people on the inside. He looked as to what they were thinking. He looked at their attitude. He looked at what their intent was. He looked at their disobedience to God's law and the Spirit. He saw all of that within them, and he told them they were no more followers of God, and they had no right to claim that. But what things, and here it is here, what things were gain to me? He saw this as gain. He saw the whole opportunity as something he could benefit by. He saw it being politically advantageous to make this move, to get himself in a position to where he could become the hatchet man for the authorities to come down on the true church of God. He saw it as something that was going to put him right to the top, and he was going to take the shortcut in doing it by propelling himself very rapidly to the top by making this kind of a move. What things were gain to me? All of these things were gain. All of these things were a benefit. Who you were, where you were, how you were positioned, what you did, and how you were seen and viewed by the community. All these I have counted loss for Christ, and indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So he saw that there was something else to gain, and he says, anything for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He goes on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he talks about the excellence of Christ. As he began to see it, as he began to understand it, he understood there was something so far better than anything he had ever imagined before. And he says, what I thought was gain for me, what I could be benefited by, the direction I was going in, the road I was heading down, in order to achieve everything I wanted to achieve and gain and do it in record time, was nothing but a lot of rubbish. That's how he saw it. And then he saw the excellence of Christ. And there was a difference. And here then is the change. We have a person then who changed so dramatically, so thoroughly, so completely. You have to you can only ask the question, how could that be? That a person's whole change came about like this. Let's read about this. Just go back a chapter and ask the question, what is the excellence he's speaking of here? In chapter 2 and verse 1, you know, we read this quite a bit because it's the most amazing passage when we go through this. Chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, you know, here was Paul, and he's about to describe, as we're going to see here, the very Creator himself, who was prepared to be the sacrifice for him. How could you have someone who was like this, who would give himself for a wretch, a person like Saul of Tarsus? This is unheard of. And yet this person did this for him. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." You know, I really want to come back to that later, so let me just skip over that. Verse 5 is, it's my notes again. Verse 5 is where I really wanted to go, and I do want to come back to that point, and I do have that a little bit later on to come back to. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And our margin should have it. He did not consider it something to be held on to retain his equality with God, but made himself no reputation, that is, prepared to relinquish that, emptied himself of his privileges and the authority that he would normally exercise as a matter of course, and putting that completely into the hands of the Father. He took upon the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So he came as a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. I mean, you could have no more humble beginnings than to be born of ordinary tradesmen. Not only that, but born in a stall for animals. And being born, and that's your beginning. The very Creator himself coming to earth in this way, and having this very humble beginning, growing up in a family of ordinary people, learning a trade, the father himself a tradesman. One would suspect a good one, but a tradesman nonetheless. Not having letters, not having a university education, not having a rabbinical background or teaching, having none of this. And then coming to be a servant. And then the hallmark here of his life was his humble attitude. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And Paul saw this. And when Paul understood that here was the very Creator himself who would come to this earth and humble himself, give himself for a person like Paul after everything that he did, he says, "I bow my knee to him." He said, that's just where I'm at. I bow my knee. And he says, "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now he goes on in verse 14 then, in giving instructions to the Philippians. Because of this, he says, "Now do all things without complaining and disputing." That's not the way he was. He was a very demanding and very selfish individual. Now he's saying, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God." I simply want to contrast what he was before. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, I do it all, hopefully, so that you can really see, really understand, then what it is you can be, what you can become, and the kind of a person that we can change to become. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He says, look, if I have to become the drink offering poured out on an altar as a sacrifice, then I am so happy that I can do that. This is quite a change, isn't it? For a person who was so selfishly motivated, full of selfish ambition and conceit, and held these people in contempt, now to be one who would do this for them. That's the change that we see in this person. He says, verse 19, but I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. He didn't care one thing about them before. Now he's so concerned about their state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And Paul was sincere in this. This wasn't put on. He was so absolutely sincere in caring for their spiritual condition. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. He was describing himself. He knew it. He knew that was the road he used to go down. And he says, that's what people do. He says, I don't have anybody really like-minded who will be prepared to give and to give all for you. But you know his proven character, and that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So here was what he was doing, quite different from the person that we read about over in Acts chapter 9. How did that come about? Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So here is Saul, describing him as all of the words he speaks. It's on his mind, it's on his lips, out it comes. He can't speak without ushering forth threats, murder, anything against these people. He didn't care about them, had no concern what happened to them, had no feeling, had no conscience whatsoever about these people. And just breathing it out, turns around and tells the Philippians, as we just read it, do all things without murmuring and disputing. What a contrast. What a difference in how he was before and what he was then after. We come to a conclusion is, how can a change like that take place? How thoroughly can a change like that take place? Let's read it here. He asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so when he finished Jerusalem, cleaning out Jerusalem as he perhaps thought he did, now he's going to move to Damascus. And as I suggested to you, the Sadducean council was only too willing to try to extend their authority to the city of Damascus. It was a political thing that they would give a Pharisee, who himself, only too willing to work with the competitive Sadducees in this way, carry out their will in order to get something for himself. And so if he could do this, then once again, he's on his way to where he wants to wind up. He's on his way to the top. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. And when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's how Jesus decided to deal with him. He knocked him down. He didn't see anything. He was knocked down by extreme light, perhaps lightning. And he fell to the ground and he heard this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what was said. And he said, who are you, Lord? Well, that's what you say. You can't see. You're helpless. You fell to the ground. You got knocked down. And then you hear this voice. And he says, well, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what he's saying to him there? There's something more going on here. A goad is what a person uses when he's riding the cart against the animal who's pulling the cart, whether it be a donkey or an oxen, and he's just jabbing him. And that's a goad. He goads him. Goads him with a sharp stick, and the animal kicks against it all the time, just reaching back and kicking with his hind leg, trying to knock the goad out of or away. And of course, not able to do that, the person then just keeps goading him, and the animal has no choice but to keep going. And he says to him, here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What did he mean by that? There's something going on, something driving Paul. You know, as with most hard-driving people, people who are driven, then to take extreme positions like Saul did, something's driving them. Something's making them do this. Something they have to deal with from their past. Some pain, something that they can't face. And so they move on to do in a situation like this in order to cover the pain, to cover it up, to deal with it. That's their way of dealing with it. And undoubtedly, it's a great deal of anger that was bound up in this person for whatever reasons. And here he is now being moved, having to go in a certain direction, but always fighting it, and going all the harder in the opposite direction with these breathing out threats and slaughter. Normal people don't do this. Normal people don't spew out their anger like this. It's just not something more there. There's something driving this individual to do what he's doing. I don't know what he saw beforehand. I don't know what his experience was with religion in the past. I don't know what he knew about who the Christ was. It's very doubtful, scholars say, that he was there or that he knew about it. It's just that this was a driven man, a driven person, extreme in the way he did things, in the way he came across to people. And so he said, and so he, rather trembling and astonished, said, and one would be astonished and you would be trembling then. Now it starts, a different frame of mind. You have no choice. You've been knocked down, perhaps by lightning. You've heard a voice speak to you. You've heard a voice saying some things to you nobody has ever said to him, making him face certain things. And so, trembling and astonished, he says this, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's exactly where he needed to be. And those were the correct words. What do you want, Lord, what do you want me to do? No more. I'm going to do what I want to do. No more. I'll do it my way, or have my way, or get my way. It doesn't matter what anybody else wants or how many people I hurt along the way. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. No more authority from the chief priest. No more these high decisions that he's making on behalf of himself as to what he can have or what he wants. Now it's going to be told what you have to do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And so the person who was going there, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the person, as it were, with full intent, with the letters, the papers in his hands, giving him the full authority, going there with anger and hatred in his heart toward the people that he just knew were there and that he was going to persecute and do the same thing to them as he did to Jerusalem, now was indeed going to go to Damascus. But he was going to go blind and being led by the hand. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. God's servants always listen to the voice of the Lord. And they are ready. They are ready to listen and ready for what the Lord might say. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas or one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. No more going to the temple, giving many outward prayers so that people could see. No more going through the religious motions of the day. Now he's blind, not having eaten or drinking, holed up in a dark room somewhere, praying. And so he should be. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, You go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He says, He'll suffer. And when he does, he'll do it willingly. He'll be ready to do it. He'll be glad to do it. It will be his very least duty to offer himself to suffer for me before it's over with. He says, I'm sending him to the Gentiles, the hated, the despised Gentiles, the dogs of the day. He says, he's going to go to them. And he's going to preach to them that they have exactly the same incredible potential as any Jew. And he's not only that, he's going to care for them. Not only that, he's going to suffer at their hands. Not only that, he's going to take everything they dish out. Oh yes, this man's going to change. You're going to see something really take place here. We see then the change in his own words as it came about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says, And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Gentiles, Corinthians, lawless people whom Christ called, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You can read how he was the butt of so much of the criticism amongst the Corinthian church. And he says, I understand this. Says, I know the more I love you, the more I'm still prepared to be spent, the less I am loved by you. How did he know that? You know, for a man who himself persecuted other people, and to have the very Creator himself deal with him in such a patient way, in such a merciful way, then, yeah, he got the point. You know, that brings about a change in a person when you understand here is what the very Creator himself did for you. That he was prepared to be patient, to overlook, to bring you to a point to where you saw what he did, how the Creator humbled himself to the point of death and died a horrible death for you. You see, a man, how are you going to stop a man who has got murder in his eyes for people than to have to bring him face to face with the very one whom he's persecuting and to make him face it, help him to see what was happening here. And to bring him to the point where he will change. He really will change. I mean, and change to where the Jews were so flabbergasted. They said, how can this man change like this? How could he be such a different person than what he was before? And he tried to explain to them, this is why I'm a different person. And they couldn't see it. They didn't grasp that. He says in Philippians 2, verse 3, here's the one I wanted to come back to. Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. He knew selfish ambition. He knew exactly what it was. He knew he was heading down a certain road, and he could spot it. He said, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, that is thinking to yourself more highly than others. And being the Pharisee, as strict as he was, that's how the Pharisees thought, better than others. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so he approached the Gentile world in that way, the despised by the Jews, in such a way in which he knew the only way that they could then themselves want to be like Christ, not him. He said, don't follow me. Now you can follow me as I follow Christ, but don't follow me. He wanted them to be like Christ. And he upheld Christ to them over and over again and gave Christ the credit for his change. And the fact that that change in his mind was so complete and so purified in his mind and his heart and his intent. It was just very difficult for people who didn't think this way to even begin to understand. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. For a person who was so involved in his own self-interest, completely consumed by it, to the point to where he didn't care what happened to anybody else, how much harm he did to other people, how much suffering he caused. One thing was paramount, himself. And now he says this, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And so what he did, he says, that's the road I want to walk down. Because he saw it in somebody else. He saw it in one who became his mentor, one who became his teacher, and that was Jesus Christ. And he said, that's the way, that's the excellence. He says, I'll do anything. I'll do anything to be that way. That's what he said. And he was. He did. He did that. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we read this. We'll read it this again next week, probably. This particular scripture. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Paul, he had such a conscience at that point. He says, I can't let one thought get out of line unless it contradicts Jesus Christ. Because it will contradict the way he thinks, and the way he feels, and what he would want, and what his will is. He says, I've got to be changed. I've got to be transformed. I've got to renew my mind, and I will do whatever it takes, and I cannot let one thought, get out of line. How do you change? One thought at a time. It's not magic, but that's how you change. You deal with it. You grapple with it. You say, I'm not going to let myself get away with that. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled means I'm not going to let myself go down that road again. I won't go down that road because I see the end of it. I see the misery of it. I see what I did. I see how this was totally contrary to any excellence of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:27. We read this. We'll read it again before it's over. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It says, I watch. I discipline. I watch. I'm just not going to let myself get away with everything that I did before. I'm not going to let my emotions go. I'm not going to let my feelings go to where I start saying things and doing things. I'm just not going to let it happen. How do you change? One thought at a time. One choice at a time. That's how people change for the better. And there's no other way of doing it. There's no easy way. There's no shortcuts. You have to get into the trenches and you have to somehow grapple with it that way. Philippians 4:13, then he says this. For 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So any kind of feeling, any kind of attitude, any kind of emotion, or whatever it is that comes up, where I'm not happy, I'm not content, I deal with it. And that's why Paul could advise us, don't do anything with complaining and disputing. Get on with life. Get your life together. Get a hold of it. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. His attitude, his conduct, his thought control, his emotional control was consistent. Whatever. Abased and whenever he abounded. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When he was abased, he didn't get discouraged and down on himself. When he abounded, he didn't start thinking high of himself. Very focused. Very controlled. Very disciplined. And he says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's how he saw it. That's how he understood it. And that's the kind of life he led. And that's the kind of decision he made. You see, that's the decision he made when he was baptized. He didn't get baptized because he wanted to feel better about himself. As I told the young people, this past week, don't come to me because you want to feel better about yourself so you get baptized. So I'll send you back home again. And you start thinking about this because you want to change to be like Christ. You want to live a life of growing. You don't like the way it's been up until now. Now you want to change. Now you're ready to get baptized. Because now you're ready to make the decisions based on the right thing. And the results will be there. In Galatians 2:20, he says, this is where I'm at now. This is what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the operative word here. The life that I now live. The life that I now live. The life that I now live is so different from anything that ever went before. And the change was so complete. He says, I live by a different faith. The faith the very Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me, and why wouldn't he? It's the greatest motivation that a person can have. You see, that's what he experienced. And we have to understand what took place in this man's life. It's important to see where he was, what the change was, why that change was there, how it came about, what was behind it, and what was in his mind when it all happened. I think we can see that. See, we ask ourselves then, could it happen to us? Of course it can. He's got exactly the same brain you do. The same amount of cubic centimeters in your cranium is exactly what he had. You got the same Spirit of God that he had. No difference. It's just, this is how he saw it. It's important to see it this way. And it's important then to see his life then as we have it described for us in the Bible, to see a change in the person so complete, so total, so thorough, that it's kind of hard to imagine that we have such a permanent change, such a thorough change in a person as we read in the Apostle Paul.